Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And I have thought about this. Sometimes it's good for you physically to sweat. Sometimes it's good for you spiritually to praise. And let me encourage you. There are different ways of doing that. Some will do it by crying. Some will do it by shouting. Some will do all of those things. But it's important for you to, on purpose, let it out sometimes. Let it out. Sometimes you can do it even when you don't feel like doing it. And that's when it's called a sacrifice of praise. And as you do that, as you praise openly, you say, well, I don't want to be fake. Make sure that you don't let the devil tell you how to praise God. Don't let your own flesh tell you how to praise God. Let the Spirit of God who is in you fill you with His joy and then let her rip. That doesn't mean you have to shout. But it doesn't mean you don't have to shout either. It means you follow the leading of the Spirit of God. If you've never raised your hand in prayer, in praise rather, you might try it sometime. Now, this does not mean that you're more spiritual. It doesn't. The Bible says that there are others who lifted up their hands in praise to false gods. It's not about necessarily raising your hands, but you can go into the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, especially where Paul said, I will therefore that holy men pray and lifting up holy hands. I will therefore that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. It's important for us to at some point learn that we are a physical being and we have a spiritual a spirit inside a physical being. Sometimes when you kneel down, sometimes when you close your eyes and bow your head, you are learning that your physical body is also subject to God, not just what's inside, but your physical body. So sometimes praising God with putting up your hands, again, that may feel very odd and weird, and I can be honest, it used to be that way very much. I'm very self-conscious. It's very difficult for me to do that, but I would say this. Make sure that it is the Spirit of God who has not told you to raise your hands up. Sometimes it's, well, we're Baptists. Well, we don't do that here. Well, I don't want to look like I'm doing blah, 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 blah. It's all about other people. But the Spirit of God could be prompting you to praise. Maybe say amen. Maybe praise God. Maybe hallelujah. That's okay. And again, the goal is not for everyone to do that. But I can tell you this, there are lots of places in Scripture that do show that as a pattern, as an admonition, and so we must be careful that we don't stifle it because I just don't do that. Be careful with that because I think the Holy Spirit may indeed lead some of us to do that, and it's a blessing. Again, I like to give it both sides. The reason why I always give so many signs is because I've seen so many extremes in my life. Some churches think God showed up because everybody started shouting. But they would also, that church would say, we can't have church with God unless everybody's shouting. Right? And then on the flip side, some people think, I think it's ridiculous to say amen and draw attention to yourself, when it's obvious in Scripture there are many times where people shouted with joy in the worship of God. So you've got to have both sides of that and follow the leading of the Lord. You will not be judged by me either way. I simply want to encourage and admonish you to follow the leading of the Spirit. Now, we're in Philippians chapter 2. And he says here that if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. He says, if there be therefore, in verse 1, if there be therefore, he is of course referring back. He's saying, because of what we've said already, I'm going to build an argument with several layers. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, notice Paul seems to be concerned with some of the things that are going on in the church at Rome. Because Paul said, because of my bonds in Christ, he's in Rome, he said, there are people who are now bolder to speak about Christ because I'm in bonds. But, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That means that in that church, connected with the church at Rome, there were people who were serving God for fleshly, carnal reasons. And they were intending to cause division with their preaching. They were preaching based on envy and strife. Paul does, he seems to be addressing some of that here in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And it seems that he's also wanting to make sure that the church at Philippi does not duplicate what the church in Rome was doing. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. He beseeches both of them. Why? Because he's trying to bring two warring parties to the table. And he says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He said, I want to be careful. Hey, Susie. Hey, Billy. Right? They're the classic names. Or Johnny and Susie. When your name is Johnny in church and you hear yourself used in every example. He said, I want to remind you that both of you need to come to the table. Both of you. If you ever have had the pleasure of disciplining your children, you know that they're going to accuse one another. And so you have to reprimand both sides. Why? Because you weren't there. You don't know what happened. Except you do know that they came from you. So there's probably problems on both sides. And so you say, Billy, Susie, here's what's wrong with you. Here's what's wrong with you. Be of the same mind. And so Paul has an emphasis in this book, a secondary emphasis of getting along. Unity. And he goes on to say in verse number 1, if there be therefore, if you as believers at Philippi have experienced any of these things, such as consolation in Christ. It's almost as if he has a braid and he separates out the three strands of the braid. Isn't that what you need? Three strands? Is that right? I used to braid my hair years ago. It's been a long time. But I remember that you have one strand in the middle and you have two strands and you kind of turn them. And it's almost like he has three strands here and he takes the strands apart. And he says, if you have any of these strands, believers at Philippi Baptist Church, any members? He said, here's the things that you have. Consolation. If you've experienced the consolation in Christ, that comes from belonging to Jesus Christ in his family. The comfort. What is consolation? It is that which alleviates grief. So you might say, we tried to console her, but we could not. We tried to take some of her grief down. Her dog, that we used to do a choir warm-up years ago, my dog ran out in the road, and now my dog is dead. It's very sad, but it made for an effective choir warm-up. And it at least got people awake. And it's very sad. So she's bawling her eyes out because her dog ran out in the road. And you try to tell her something. What do you tell? I had a dog that got killed when I was very young. What do you tell that child? Well, I remember we buried this little, a German shepherd named Cheyenne. It was a beautiful German shepherd, full bred. And as a kid, they told me that if it were to grow to full height, it would be 100 pounds. And I could hardly even imagine what a 100-pound dog would look like. It just seemed beyond my capability of imagining. And alas, our dog died. Very sad story. Maybe I'll tell you sometime. But not if you're going to laugh like that. I'm not going to tell you. And I remember asking my mom, Mom, do dogs go to heaven? I hadn't seen the movie yet. And she said, I said, will I see Cheyenne in heaven? And she said, as a wise mom, she said, maybe. There you go. She wasn't going to tell God what he could or couldn't do. Right? Maybe. I remember one time, I think I may have told you this story before, but this is what happens. I remember hearing my sisters and my mom talking. It seemed like they were always older people all over the universe. I was always young and small and frail. And they were tall and very wise and lithe. And I remember them talking about back problems for some reason. And how if you don't sleep correctly, you could end up hurting your back permanently. And I remember the fear struck my heart. How should one sleep? What should I lay down on my belly, on my side? I didn't know. And I remember saying to my mom, I said, Mom, you remember this, Mom? You may not remember it. I said, Mom, how should I sleep? And she said, go to sleep. She wasn't concerned about my back at all, in the very least. And I've had problems with my back ever since because of that. But here's the thing. I remember the fear that was in my heart. Like, what comes next? I don't know how to deal with this. And in that case, she was consoling me. She was helping me calm down. She was comforting me. That is one of the things that comes with the package of being saved, is the consolation in Christ. There is no consolation to be found in America at this point. I mean, no one's talking about it's going to be all right. Everybody's talking about it's not going to be all right. Everybody. No one's stepping up and saying, can we all just relax? If someone were to say that, I can imagine the crowd would just jump over the banisters and leap on the person and say, you want people to die. There's no comfort being offered, no consolation, nothing that says, I remember vividly that in a phrase, my fear was gone. Because someone who knew better than I, who had been around longer than I, who understood more than I, said it's going to be okay. Christian, let me encourage you to remember this. Jesus Christ can give you comfort. Why? He knows more than you. He's been around a lot more than you. He's done a lot more than you and I have ever done. He has strength and power that we do not have. He can comfort your heart. It is going to be okay. Now, I understand in the civic realm, it's just a bunch of nonsense that's going on. But in the spiritual realm, it's going to be okay. He said, Philippians, if you've experienced any of that comfort, and what's the second strand? If you've known the love of God, have you ever been comforted by the fact that God loves you? Well, that's the kind of love that should be a growing sense within a family. You're in the family of God. You should know the comfort of love. You should know that God loves you. Christian, you will not make it far without the love of God. You can work hard with the fear of God. You can be duty bound to do that. But if you've never experienced the love of God, then you'll never get very far. In fact, it's the love of God that brought you into His family. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the love that He offers to you. He said, Philippians, if you know anything about the comfort that Christ can give you in His family, if you know anything about the love of God, and the third strand here is the fellowship of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to create a fellowship between God and man. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Sin pushed them away from the fellowship of God. It is the Holy Spirit who desires to bring man and God back together. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. And by the way, if that fellowship had been created in Philippi, and Paul said that it had been, Paul is saying, I'm using this as a reason for the unity in the faith. Now, look, very few of us look alike. Some of us in families look more alike. I tell people my biggest fear was that my brother, who married my wife's younger sister, that they would end up having a child who looked more like myself than my own kids did. I just knew that there was a possibility that might happen. Thankfully, it did not happen, as far as I know. Now, they're not done living yet, but maybe they'll turn out to look more like me. And some people kind of say, well, one of your nephews you really wish was your son. And I kind of, well, you're probably right. But my niece as well, right? You know, there's a resemblance. There ought to be a resemblance. And there is a resemblance. Here we have a fellowship between the believers. And Paul is saying there ought to be a resemblance in the family. You ought to be able to look around and recognize we all are in the same family, not because of how we look, but because of what we have experienced. Now, some of you have taught Sunday school. Some of you have led singing from the pulpit. Some of you have worked in the kitchen. Some of you have driven buses and knocked on doors. And some of you have preached. And some of you have sung in the choir. And all of these things. But not many of us would have all the same experiences in the Christian life. But every single one of us as believers has what he says in verse number 1. We've all experienced the comfort of Jesus Christ. We all know the love of God. And we all have the fellowship of the Spirit, every single one of us. It doesn't matter what decade we were born in. It doesn't matter what country we were born in or what culture we were raised in. Every single believer has that in common. Here's the sad tragedy of so many Christians. We start out the same, and almost like the persecuted disciples, we go everywhere preaching the word, never to connect again with another believer. In fact, our Christian life is based on how we differ and how we are better than other believers because of our experiences. It ends in 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am Cephas. How many of you all been to a good old camp meeting? Amen? Bless God. How many of you have never been to a camp meeting? How many of you have been to a large cathedral, a church with cathedral ceilings where you've heard a pipe organ just vibrate your insides out? I love it. How many of you have never heard that before? How many of you have been to, let's say a big campfire revival type thing where people are singing and crying and testifying around the fire? How many have been around that? Very good. How many have never been to something like that? You never experienced it? You guys, do you see the difference here? I don't know if you're looking around. It's amazing how much difference there is between us. How many of you are born in the born in the 30s? Raise your hand. 30s. How many born in the 40s? Raise your hand. 50s. 60s. 70s. 80s. 90s. And the rest don't matter. 2000s. How many in the 2010s? How many have not yet been born? Okay. Hey, guys, what brings us together? Jesus. That's the only thing that brings us together. How many of you were raised with lots of rules? Raise your hand. Lots of rules. I'm raising my hand. How many are raised with hardly any rules? Raise your hand. How many of you had both parents at home when you were growing up? How many of you did not have both parents growing up? See the difference? How many raised in the city? How many raised in the country? How many raised kind of in between? How many don't know for sure where you were raised? Amen. How many are raised in a house? How many raised in a mobile home? Anybody? How many raised in an apartment? How many raised in a bus? Amen. Crazy, huh? How many of you had parents who could have been your grandparents by age? By age. Raise them up. Let me see. I don't think that's true over here with the cheaties. Yeah, how many of you were less than 20 years apart from your parents? Pretty amazing, huh? My dad was 44 when I was born. I was the last thought in his mind at that point. But here I am. Listen, guys. We didn't all get saved with the same circumstances. We weren't all raised the same way. We don't all have the same mindset. There's probably more different about us here than there is the same. We don't come to church, we don't worship together because we all think the same. Now, I wouldn't have you raise your hand, but there have been very vastly different approaches to COVID-19 in our church. Is that fair to say? Okay. What does that mean? It means whoever disagrees with me is wrong. Okay. You can laugh all you want. No, what it means is this. These are not the things that bind our hearts together. This is not what makes Hope Baptist Church. That we all think the same, that we all have the same amount of kids, that we all homeschool our kids or send our kids to Christian school or send them to public school. That's not what unites us. It is not that we all listen to the same exact Mark Rogers CD 24/7. It is not that we all have been to the same youth camps when we were growing up. It is not that we all eat the same food. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the consolation which is in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit. That's what unites this church. And if it ever ceases to be that which our church is founded upon, this will cease to be a church. Now, I didn't say we would not have people in the building. There's nothing more tragic to me than a group of Christians who may not even be Christians. They might be real Christians who are no longer united by the things in chapter 2, verse 1. Listen, how many of you remember Rex Harrison singing for 2 hours at Hope Baptist Church? How many of you do not remember that? I've heard it, but I was not here. How many of you remember Mrs. Judy Taylor? Raise your hand. How many of you do not know who Judy Taylor is? I know who she is, but I never met her. Guys, listen, this church is not built on shared memories. Thank God for those shared memories. How many of you remember as a singles class going to New York City together? What a time we had. How many of you weren't there? But you wish you were. We would have left you like Kara Ogle at the top of the Empire State Building. Amen. We had a time with Kara. She called the church office. They left me up here. Terrible, terrible. Todd has not spoken to me since that day. And for that, I'm grateful. Listen, some of you have experiences and some of you have been fishing with Rex. There's nothing more Hope Baptist than that. With a possible exception of fishing with Mel. That would be the only other one. Right? How many have never been fishing with Mel before? And you're kind of bitter about that. Right? Listen, these shared experiences. Let me throw one more at you. How many of you remember going hunting with Pastor Sowell in the cold winter? Raise your hand. I see one hand. Anybody else? I'm looking. How many of you don't remember that? I don't remember that. Guys, listen, these shared memories are wonderful, and I'm sure you would not trade them for anything. The life that I grew up, I would not trade for anything. I mean, that I thank God for it. It's amazing the things that I was able to experience. But listen, what unites us is not always shared memories. It's not always having been in the yoke together for multiple years. Those things are wonderful, and by God's grace, He has allowed us to experience that here. But may I remind you again, what unites this church ought to be, and does, I believe, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says, if you have experienced, that's a wonderful thing. It's not those of you that have been to the Bible Institute, those of you that are called to preach, those of you that have actually raised your children for the Lord. Those are not the things that unite this church. He said, if you've experienced Jesus Christ, that is what unites us as believers. What a blessing to know that we can know individually Jesus Christ. He's the same Christ. And he says, if any bowels and mercies, that would be included in many of those experiences, but they're natural human emotions of affection and sympathy. He said, if all these things are true, and I'm certain that if your heart is beating and you know Jesus Christ, you'd have to say he's been nice to you. He's been real good to you in your life. He has reminded you. He's comforted you. He has strengthened you. He's rebuked you through the Spirit. And you have had some emotion at some time in your life, that bowels and mercies there. You've had some feeling that came from God. Not all feelings come from God, but the best ones do. If you've ever experienced any of the things in verse 1, he says, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. What is that? Make my joy full. Completely fill it up. You ever have someone ask you, when a waiter or waitress ask you, you ask them for a refill, and they say, how much do you want? Why are you asking me that? I want you to fill it all the way up, of course. I always drink a big, gigantic gulp, right? And then I want to fill that up before I go. We wonder why we're overweight. That's probably it. But we drink diet. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. And we want to fill. Why would we want to go with give me 10% in the cup. That's all I want. Most people wouldn't say that. Now listen, joy is something that we all wish to have at the top. Fill it up. Why? Why not? Some people say, well, I don't want to be totally happy. No, the only reason to say that is because you're afraid that it's not going to be real joy. You're afraid that it's going to be a lie like the other things that they promised were going to make you happy. And they weren't. So you kind of get caustic and cynical about joy. Real joy, you want all you can get. You want to be completely filled. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Now notice, he said, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. Now, I don't know about you, Paul, writing from Rome, he could have said, fulfill you my joy that you pray for me that I get out of prison. Or that maybe you could bring me a sandwich. I like Jimmy John's. If you could bring me something, anything, a care package. No. Even in the duress of prison, Paul is saying, here's how you can help my joy get at the very tippy top. Be like-minded. Think alike. Having the same love. His joy was going to be fulfilled when the church was in unity. But he saw unity as a byproduct of the truths in verse 1. Unity by itself is not the final aim, by the way. Why? Unity is very common among thieves, right? Thieves' honor. You've heard of that. Adulterers, they have unity. Why? They both agree they don't want either one of their spouses to find out. They're unified in this. And they go to great lengths to make sure that no one ever finds out. But be sure your sin will find you out. It happens. How about this? The Nazis were extremely unified. From the cradle to the grave. And the grave came pretty quick in Nazi Germany. But all the way from the very child, even in Lebensborn, they were unified as a country. It is amazing to me that a country the size of Germany could take over all of Europe as it did. Unbelievable. Why? Unity. They were one in purpose. Always scares me. They were really good with graphics, and they were very organized and very unified. It always gives me pause when I think about the church. The Nazis were really good with that stuff. And they were good with media, too. Very good. What he saw here is that unity is important, but not unity in as a final aim, as a purpose in itself. And he didn't see unity as coming about automatically. Just as when you say, okay, kids, it's time to clean the house. Unity is not achieved automatically. You must walk around with an encouragement stick to help them to clean the house. Why? Because everybody has their own mind. And it's the job of the parent to come in and help them be like-minded. What? To have your mind. It doesn't come easily. It's not effortless. But deliberately obeying and cultivating it, you can bring unity about. And what he's getting ready to say here is the truths of verse number 1 is leading into the exhortation of verse 2. It is the inner attitudes of the individual Christian. The inner attitudes, not the outward attitudes. What's the outward attitude of the Christian? Well, it could be showing up at church. That could be a good outward attitude, and thank God for it. It could be shaking someone's hand, or nodding at them, or smiling, saying nice things. That's an outward attitude. Showing some kind of deference to someone. That's good. But Paul here is specifically talking about innered attitudes. What does he say? Like-minded. Thinking the same thing. Okay, it's supposed to be like-minded. Which one of you is going to start thinking like me? Some of you are thinking, not on your life. Dropped it. Right? Listen. The truth of the matter is, it's not your job to think like me. It's not my job to think like you. How can we possibly be like-minded? Well, the secret's in verse number 1. I won't give it away. But then he says, having the same love. Notice, we're thinking the same thing, but we're not loving the same things per se. It's not the same things that we love necessarily. It is the same love, the same kind of love. It's God's love. It's God's love. There's more that pulls us apart as believers in this particular church than binds us together. Why? Because it's a Spirit-led church. People showed up here at church not because, not only because their parents made them come. The people in this church came because they wanted to be here, because the Spirit of God was resonating with the word with them, and the Word of God was speaking to them, and they felt the fellowship of the saints, and they said, "I want to be at this church." It was not because they thought the same, but it was because they have the same love. And Paul is exhorting them again, have the same kind of love in your hearts. Have God's love, being of one accord. One accord. Notice that word accord, of one heart. Like core in various languages. Speaking of the heart. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you would. I want to show you two places where people were in one accord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hold your place in Ephesians, if you would. I'm sorry, Philippians. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Honda's been popular for a long time. There it is. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Just after this. One accord in one place. In other words, they were on the same page. They were not the same kinds of people, necessarily, although in this case they were all Jews. But God was using this as a jumping off point to include even the Gentiles in the body of Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 7, verse 57. 7:57. 7:57. It says here, after Stephen preaches, the multitude is upset, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They were filled not with the Spirit of God, but with the spirit of the devil. It's possible to be unified, as so many social activists are today, around the wrong things. To be locked in together. We all agree that we're going to tear apart this town to show how much we support the black community. Makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, they are unified. How ironic is it that in this day, we have unsaved people who are more unified about destruction than we do with saved people who are unified about salvation and edification? Sounds to me like the work of the devil. It's only the Spirit of God that can bring that one accord. Paul is saying, I want you guys to have one accord. And you ever heard of the word according? I shouldn't say that. Of course you've heard that word. Accord. The very first time it's used is that Noah made the ark according to all that God had told him. What does that mean? God had a blueprint, a plan, and verbally gave it to Noah. Noah took that blueprint and made the ark. What was the bridge? According. According. God's word, my actions. According. They ought to be one and the same. They ought to accord. What God tells me, what I do, ought to be connected. That's what accord is all about. And then he says back in Philippians 2, verse 2, of one mind. And I want you to look at chapter 4 of James. James chapter 4, because this is the opposite of one mind. It's so much easier to know what something is when you know what it is not. At least to me. It's not the only way of learning, but it is a very good way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? These are strong desires. Strong desires. That's what a lust is. He says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Verse number 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Notice, that the spirit that is in man has a strong desire, not the spirit of God in this case. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice the double-minded nature of man. You want to serve God, you don't want to serve God. You want to do what's right, you want to do what's wrong. Where does it come from? Where does the double mind come from? I think it comes from verse 1. Your lusts. The war that's in your members. You ever felt compelled to sit down and read your Bible, but you just didn't want to, and so you didn't? Have you ever felt compelled to kneel down and pray to God, or to sit down and pray, and you knew that you probably should, but you didn't want to? You're bipolar. You've got two natures, child of God, you do. There is a war in your members, and it causes you to be double-minded. What should you do? Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's ready to go to the mission field and be the last missionary on earth and die a martyr's death today. And then tomorrow, he just decides, I can't do it today. And he does despicable things. Double-minded man. Why? There's a war inside. And instead of purifying your double mind and making it one mind, you allow that thing to continue. You go back and forth. What does it take? It takes someone who will come in verse number 6 and humble oneself to God. Here's how you fight that. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That's number 1. Number 2, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you get around the double-mindedness? You know that you want to serve God, and you know that you don't give a rip about church, and you're sick of the Bible, and people say it's interesting, but it's not. And so you just do whatever you want. Listen, you say, I can't believe you would say that. Listen, you don't know how wicked my flesh is. But actually you might, because you have it too. The flesh is wicked. The spirit is incapable of sin. The Holy Ghost in you is incapable of sinning. I don't know if you know that or not. He cannot sin because he's born of God. The new nature in you. That's what it says in 1 John. You've got both of those in there. How do you do it? Here's what you do. You say, God, I'm fighting a battle. Get down on your knees. Say, God, help me. You are my God. You are in charge today. I don't even want you to be in charge. Shut up, old nature. Close your mouth. God's in charge. You ever talk to yourself like that? Or you just go on pretending like you're living the Christian life and you're not. Hey, this is how you do it. It's a battle. It's a fight. Now, you may fight in a different way. You may have a different way of bringing weapons and so forth. But you're fighting a battle because you're no different than any other believer. Here's what I know. If you'll drop on your knees and submit yourselves to God and say, God, I want to do this, but you're my God. I don't even care that you're my... Shut up. He is my God. I submit myself to you. Now you resist the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things which be of God. That's what Jesus Christ said to one of his disciples. He said, you're not going to take over. I saw a shirt yesterday. I liked it. It said, not today, Satan. Right? You can't say not today, Satan, until you fall down on your knees and you humble yourself before your God. Devil ain't afraid of you, but he is afraid of God. God controls him. God lets him out. God lets him out to take a little walk sometimes, like a little dog. And then tells him, come back. And if you're not back by this time, you're going to be in trouble. And the devil goes out there and does his stuff, and he has to come back. See, God is in control of the devil. You and I are not. But let me remind you that in the Christian life, we struggle with a double mind going back and forth. We must submit ourselves to God and then resist the devil. And the Bible promises he will flee from you. As you draw nigh to God, after a week of being on the emotional high, or being around the things of God and hearing preaching and preaching, preaching, and now you're stuck at home with nothing but your normal life, it can be kind of discouraging. But if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. God is not going to drag you by the nape of the neck and sit you in a chair somewhere and shove a Bible under your nose. You have to draw nigh to God yourself. And when you do that, God will draw nigh to you. And He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Get your hands clean. What is it that you're doing that's filthy? Get it cleaned up. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And He says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Remind yourself that you're bought with a price, that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that you're not going to just do whatever the world wants you to do, your flesh wants you to do. You're surrendered to God. I want you to see here that it's impossible for you to be of one mind when you're following your lusts. You can't be one mind even with yourself. You certainly can't be in one mind with other believers when you're following your flesh. Now, what's interesting about believers is we may not do the drinking, the smoking, and all those things. And so, therefore, sometimes we may fool ourselves into thinking that we don't have sins in our hearts. But our sins are much more sophisticated than that. Ambition, arrogance, envy, lack of patience. These are sins that even full-grown Christians can indulge in. This is something that we all deal with. We all deal with it. The devil did not give up on ruining your life just because you got saved. And just because you got victory over that one particular vice, he did not leave you alone. See, we have, even without the devil, mankind is capable of amazing sin. Just keep taking layer and layer and layer off over the years. Have you ever found out that you're a worse sinner now than you ever were before? I don't know about you, I have. I look at myself and I thought, you stinking dog. You thought you were so great and God's revealing stuff to me now that when I was younger, I didn't even realize I had planted those seeds. Why? Because our flesh is wicked. And so you have to purify your hearts, and you cannot have one mind with other believers if your heart has all kinds of lusts and war and fighting. You find yourself jockeying for position saying, well, I should have this. Or I should be there. I don't think it's fair that they're in that position. That should be mine. You ever find yourself? Those wars and fightings among the people James is writing to came because of their lusts. And God told them, you got to clean up your heart. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So we have here a couplet. We have the wrong attitude, and we have the right attitude. The wrong attitude is strife. Let nothing be done through strife. What is strife? That is two dogs fighting over a bone. That's two boxers fighting over a belt. That's two employees fighting over a position. That's two spouses fighting over dominance in the home. That's two siblings fighting over their parents' attention. He said, let nothing be done through strife. I can tell you one thing, I'm not backing down. You can't be filled with the Spirit. You can't honor the Lord. You can't be of one mind if you're doing something through strife. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Again, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. There's a wrong way to get what I want, that's strife. There's a wrong way to assess myself, vainglory. He says here, let nothing be done through vainglory. What's that? It's worthless glory. It's undue show. Let nothing be done that makes me look like I'm better than I actually am. There's a wrong way to assess myself. But thank God, there's a semicolon, and then, but in lowliness, he goes on to give the exact opposite. Here is the right attitude. Here's the right way to get what I want. In lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. What is that? Lowliness is a meek or a humble state of mind. It is not being weak in the sense of I'm nothing. Some people actually glorify themselves by saying, you never met a more humble person than I am. I am the worst sinner you've ever met. I am so despicable. Okay, we get it. We get it. No, lowliness of mind is recognizing that I am not going to force myself upon someone. I am not going to make myself, force myself to get, or rather force you to make me what I want to be. I want you to think about this. In Zechariah 9, it's talking about the triumphal entry and the eventual kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here is the king coming. And what's the first description? Just and having salvation, lowly. Lowly. What is that? Why is the king of the universe lowly? Here's the thought. Because he can be. He knows that the kingdom belongs to him. He knows that he does not have to fight to get it. The only thing he had to do was die and rise again. He did not have to tell people what to do and where to go, although we know that Jesus Christ, being omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, had the power. He knew what people were thinking. And yet he sits here riding upon this animal, a lowly animal, and he himself is lowly. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. It's the right way to get what I want. Because at some point, it doesn't matter what you want, it matters what the Father wants. And isn't it true that sometimes it's hard for me to really believe that the Father has my best interest at heart? Because I know what needs to be done to get what I want. Now, this is not false humility. This is legitimately understanding that I don't have to fight with you to get where God wants me to go. Where do the wars come from? They come from the lust of the heart, from the strong desires of the heart. So let me ask you this. If God wanted you to have that fill in the blank, whatever it is, ministry, house, car, spouse, job, face, whatever, fill in the blank. If God wanted you to have that, would you have it? If the answer is yes, if God wanted me to have it, then I would have it. Then here's the question. What are you so worried about? Jesus Christ came in lowly as the King of the universe into Jerusalem. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. You know what's interesting about Moses? Moses, the Bible says, was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. And he was a man strong in word and deed. You know what he saw? He saw his people oppressed. And so he said, all right, boys, here we go. I'm going to grab that boy by the back of by the neck, and I'm going to show him a couple moves I learned back in Vietnam. And he just broke the neck of that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And guess what? He walks out and says to the other Israelites, he says, boys, think of that. He said, who do you think you are? You think you were in charge because you killed that guy? What was amazing is Moses couldn't make himself in charge until God took him to the backside of the desert for 40 years, and he learned how to be a shepherd, and he learned a brand new way of leadership. The leadership he was used to was from Pharaoh, who said, you're going to disobey? We're going to double your workload and take your supplies away. They're idle. That's the problem with these people. They're sitting around. They're lazy. I'll get a hold of them. I'll snap the whip and they'll be back. That was the style of leadership that Moses was used to. And he's used to getting what he wants by saying, hey, look up here. Look up here. Some of y'all are not right with God. You ever been in a church like that? I have. I'm not saying it every time that's wrong, but it's really close to emotional manipulation. where you can stand there and you can yell at people and say, y'all think you're right with God? You wouldn't be wearing a purple shirt if you were right with God. Everybody looks around, purple shirt, never wear a purple shirt, check. Right? That's how it's done. So what happened? God sent him to the backside of the desert. 40 years, he learns to follow the sheep. Not crack the whip on the sheep. Not drive the sheep. And by the time that lesson is done, he graduates from shepherd school. Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses always struggled with that besetting sin of anger. In fact, it's what kept him from going into the promised land. Why? Because at some point, he got sick and tired of people. And he just said, here now, you rebels. I brought water once out of the rock. You want me to do it again? God is so gracious, so merciful. He allowed that rock to bring forth water, even though it came through the rebellion of Moses. God was very kind to Moses in the sight of the people, but he struggled with them. He struggled with Miriam. He struggled with Aaron. He struggled with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Why? Moses had this way of it was a hard thing to get rid of, this mindset of I speak and they do. And God had to break him of that over time. You see, what Paul is saying here is, here's the way to get what you want. It's lowliness of mind. Lowliness. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You see, that's where we all want to be. We want to be on the high exalted place where God has put us here to stand and preach forth the word, to be the most amazing craftsman or crafter on Pinterest, to be the one who is the best mother who does all the right things in her home, the best father, the best employee in the whole plant. We all want to be that. How do you get there? You get there by dying to self. You get there through lowliness of mind. You get there through esteeming others better than ourselves. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doeth that doth serve. That's the right way, not vainglory, but esteeming others better than me. That's the right way to assess myself. I submit to you, as a human, I have a hard time doing that. There's only one way I can think of doing that, and that is to let this mind be in you. Lord, how do you see that person? He says in verse 4 as we close tonight, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Here is a handle. Here's a handle. A physical handle that you can grab a hold of, metaphorically, and you can gauge yourself as to whether you fill out verses 2 and 3 or not, whether you actually match 2 and 3. Look not every man on his own things. Now, this is for someone who is ambitious and someone who is busy seeking to be better and to be more and to be greater and to climb the ladder. He said, here's how you know whether you are where you should be. How much do you look on other people's things? Would it be possible for people to say about you, they spend their lives trying to make other people better? Or is it you're trying to prove to others that you are better? Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Boy, I don't know about you, this hits me right between the eyes. Because as a preacher, sometimes I can think, I need to help that person. It'll encourage them, it'll strengthen them, and it'll strengthen the church. And if not careful, not even thinking about whether or not it helps that person, but just how it helps the church. Yeah, maybe you do need to learn to cook better, but maybe it's so that other people enjoy the food more, not so that you're considered a better cook. Maybe you do need to work harder and get another job and better job so you have more, but not so that your spouse looks at you and says, what a great provider you are, but that it's better for your family, right? See, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. God gives us plenty of reminders in Scripture where we are to be concerned about what God's put on our plate. And we are to do our duty and provide for our family. But here he's specifically talking about the mindset of humility, but says, how can I be a help to someone else in this church? I can't tell you who that is, but the Holy Spirit of God can. If you were just to simply say, my role is not to climb the ladder and be more known and more important. My role is to find someone in the church to whom I can minister through the Spirit of God and help their lives to be better. That's the challenge from Paul in Philippians 2. Let's pray.